And I'm sorry that I missed you last week, because I know it was a great morning. Last weekend, Diane and I and Andrew and Rebecca had the privilege of attending the Whitworth University graduation to watch my nephew Aaron graduate. And of course, as I told you in the FBC weekly letter, how many of you got my Thursday FBC weekly letter? If you're not getting that, I encourage you to send a word to the office so you can get that. As I told you there, I was really sorry to miss such a great Sunday morning of worship. Not only was my beautiful daughter Kate singing a duet that we missed, but we also missed a great first sermon from Megan Burgum. And so way to go, Megan. She's on the road today. She's not here, but that was awesome. Good start for her. And you may not know this, but it can be a little intimidating to stand up here in front of the congregation and preach, especially when it's your first time. I mean, sometimes when you stand in the pulpit over there, it's nice because your legs can shake and nobody sees them. But here you can just see right through. So it's a little intimidating. And even for some of the very best preachers, that first time at giving a sermon can be hard and a struggle. Many of you have heard of John Ortberg. You know who John Ortberg is? John is the pastor of Menlo Park Presbyterian Church, a great communicator, one of the best preachers, I think, in the pulpit. And you know, with the first time that he stepped up, I've heard him tell the story. The first time that he stepped up to preach in the pulpit, you know what happened to him? He fainted. Can you imagine that? Good morning, church. Our sermon. I mean, if he went to a Pentecostal church, they might have been saying, "Hallelujah! Woo! Pastor's got it." But he went to a Southern Baptist church, so there was no applause. Just great concern for the young, frightened preacher with weak knees. Oh, that would be a hard way to start. Word is that it happened the second time he got up to preach as well. So, praise the Lord. But every preacher has a first time I preached story. And only a few have one as sad as John Ortberg's. But I bet there are a very few, actually, who have a story like the Apostle Peter's story of his first sermon. Last week, Megan preached on the beginning of Acts chapter 2 that tells of the dramatic gift of the Holy Spirit. But perhaps just as remarkable was what happened next. According to chapter 2, verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. It was his very first sermon. He had been sent out by Jesus before to talk about the coming of the kingdom, but this time, on that particular day, was his first sermon as a commissioned witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And with this gospel proclamation that he made, we learn something that is at the very core of what it means to be a Christian community. And so I pray that our ears and eyes and minds and hearts are open today as we look into God's word together. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. This picks up after Peter had already stood up to address the crowd and begun by calling out what they were experiencing and connecting it with the prophecy of Joel. Listen to what he says now in verse 22 and following. Hear now God's holy word. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence." Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off and for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please join me in prayer. God, come now by your Holy Spirit and fill us up that we would hear your word, O God, and that we would know it, recognize it, and be changed by it. Not just that we would just know more stuff, but God, that our lives would be different and changed by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, amen. Well, I know that many of you have heard this passage and read it several times, but I hope inside you're saying, "Wow!" I pray that your familiarity doesn't desensitize you to the incredible nature of these events that are happening. There is so much going on in these verses. And as we read what comes from Peter's mouth, we're reading the very first formulation of the gospel story in its fullness from someone other than Jesus. It's not just the first sermon of Peter. It's the first Christian sermon. The prophets spoke about it long before Jesus, but even the prophets couldn't fully articulate the way that it would play out through Jesus. And the cool thing is that as you read through Acts and the rest of the New Testament, you can see how the gospel message becomes more and more sophisticated. But here, Peter keeps it simple. He focuses on the events of Jesus and the witnesses to Jesus and the promises of God through Jesus. But I love the way he starts. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God." Peter starts with Jesus. Where else would he start? He's not a man with a lot of extra education. He's no rabbi. He's a fisherman. He's a small business owner. He's not a scholar. And so he starts with Jesus, the one who radically changed Peter's life, the one he knew personally, the one he has relationship with. He starts with Jesus and he stays focused on Jesus. But did you notice that he makes clear that Jesus was no ordinary man? And he does that by focusing on God. God was at work in Jesus in a unique way. Did you see how many times Peter mentions God's action in the first paragraph? I did. It's four times. Four times in these three verses. Jesus was accredited by who? By God, with the miracles, wonders, and signs that God did. Jesus was handed over to them by God's set purpose. They killed him with the help of the Romans. But God raised him up from the dead. Later in verse 33, Peter says that God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but God exalted him. Exalted Jesus to the right hand of God the Father. See, Peter is simply stating the gospel events. These are the events that God did through Jesus. Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' ascension. Those events are at the center of God's overarching story of redeeming transformation. And then Peter backs it up with some witnesses. And who's his first witness? David is his first witnesses. Are you with me this morning? Come on. David is his first witness. Look again in verse 25. Peter says, David said about him. He quotes from Psalm 16 and argues that this was a prophetic word from David about the Messiah. See, it wasn't about David. He wasn't talking about himself in the psalm. Everyone knew in that crowd that day that David's body was just a short distance away, still buried in Jerusalem. And of course, because it had been buried for a long time, it had already seen decay. And this part of the psalm wasn't about David's own body. It was about the Messiah. And Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. His tomb was empty. If it hadn't been empty, the ones that were listening to Peter talk about him rising from the dead would have quickly discredited him. Jesus was the fulfillment. Jesus had risen from the dead. He fulfilled David's prophecy of resurrection. But he also fulfilled David's prophecy of ascension. And that's where the next quote comes from. Look at verse 34. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. Again, Peter argues that David wasn't speaking of himself, that he was prophesying about the Messiah. And this Messiah is Jesus. He's the one who rose from the dead. He's the one who ascended to the Father's right hand. And how do we know that? Not only do we know it because of the prophets, there was another set of witnesses, right? Yes, there were another set of witnesses. And who was that set of witnesses? The apostles, the disciples. Every one of us relies on their witness. Without their witness, we wouldn't know about Jesus. And that was the apostles. Look at verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. There were many who saw Jesus after his resurrection. Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians that there were as many as 500 who saw the risen Jesus. Peter saw himself and touched and talked and ate with the risen Jesus. He and the rest of the apostles were witnesses together with the prophets of old, of the life, death and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. So he concludes in this wonderful statement with great certainty in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, be certain of this. Know for absolute certain, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. But the good news of God isn't only what Jesus did. The good news of God is also in the promises of God that were fulfilled in what Jesus did. Look again at verse 38. After the people were convicted by what Peter had to say, enough so to ask how they should respond, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. See, first, there's the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death is the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. He lived a sinless life. And then on the cross, he took on all the world's brokenness and all the world's insecurity and all the world's sin. He died the death that each of us deserved for our part in that brokenness. And so now through Christ, Peter says, there is forgiveness of sin. See, the slate is made clean. The past mistakes are wiped out. Church, in Christ, you are forgiven. Not because of your own good deeds or your own good behavior, and certainly not because of what you deserve. Only because of the awesome and powerful grace of God. If you are in Christ, you have been forgiven. And you stand forgiven before God. And did you notice that he said, your sins are forgiven? Christ, the one you killed, their sin was against Christ himself. Imagine the power of that promise. This one that you killed, God has made Lord and Christ. But in Him is the forgiveness of your sin and mine. What's the second promise? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will receive, not you might receive or you could receive, through Christ. You will receive the Holy Spirit. And it is a gift. And I don't think Peter is talking here about the spiritual gifts, as we like to talk about, or the manifestation of the Spirit as a gift in tongues, so to speak. I think he's talking about the nature of God giving the Holy Spirit through Jesus to us. It is a gift. And it's the greatest gift that we could ever receive. The Holy Spirit of God has been given to us, to you, in Jesus. And it is the Spirit which empowers you to live into a new life in Christ. Peter tells them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. He's implying that their repentance and that baptism is not just a spiritual transaction that has no implication for the way that they live their lives. Rather, submitting their lives to the Lord meant a complete renewal of their religious lives. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the gathering of Jews who are there to celebrate the religious festival. The renewal, though, of their lives comes through the Holy Spirit. And so the promise of forgiveness gives them a clean start. And the promise of the Spirit empowers Christ followers to go forward in their new life. These are the promises for them and for their children and for all whom the Lord God will call through Christ. And how is it that a person can experience the freedom of these promises? It's only by the grace of God, through repentance and faith. Peter says, repent and be baptized. That repentance represents a complete change in attitude about Jesus. It means recognizing that he is indeed Lord and Christ. It's that repentance, and in that repentance, there is confession. There's turning to a new way of life. And therefore, there's also faith. And the baptism is acknowledging what God has done in Jesus. In baptism, it acknowledges the new life that is initiated through Christ. It's a sign of God's invitation into the family of God. And it points to submission of one's life to the mission of God. How can they respond to the good news about Jesus? They can repent and submit themselves to baptism to acknowledge God's good gifts through Jesus of forgiveness and of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what thousands of them did. 3,000 about, 3,000 about were added to their number that day. They didn't just experience a little growth that day. They didn't even experience a doubling in size. God grew them 26 times bigger. That'd be like this church today growing to 16,000 today. It was a remarkable response to Peter's explanation of the gospel. Jesus told the guys, remember, in Acts chapter 1, he told them that they would be his witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. I wonder if they had ever imagined that it would look like it did on this day. See, the first thing it took to make them his witnesses was the full gift of the Holy Spirit. But what is it that the Holy Spirit empowered them to do? The first thing the Lord empowered them to do was to proclaim the good news of Jesus with words. We've been preaching a sermon series called First Church, learning about what it means to be the Christian community based on what we see in the formation of that first church Christian community in Acts 1, 2, and 3. And today what we learn about that Christian community that is at the very core of what it means to be a Christian community is that Christian community is a community that proclaims the gospel. A community that proclaims the gospel. The people of that first church were gospel proclaimers. Have you heard that old quote? Preach Christ always. When necessary, use words. It's a wonderful sentiment. It pushes us to think about how our lives demonstrate the goodness of God's grace. And that absolutely matters. If you're talking about the grace of Jesus to someone and yet you're unwilling to forgive someone who has offended you, or you are the most selfish person in your office, or you show no grace to your friends and family, then your words about grace may not be worth very much. But here's where the quote falls short. If the implication is that we don't need to use words in proclaiming the gospel, it is absolutely wrong. Words are required to proclaim the gospel. Think about this. Think about what happened on that day. The people who were standing there listening to Peter had just seen an incredible miracle. They were hearing and watching this group of Jews speak in all kinds of different languages. And still, they weren't cut to the heart by the miracle. They were cut to the heart by something else. What was it? Look at verse 37. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart by what they heard, not what they saw. That's the way it was for every person who has come to faith in Jesus. Someone had to say something to you. Whether it was a living person, an author of the Bible, an angel in a dream, or just the Holy Spirit speaking, there were words that were used by the Holy Spirit to make that good news of Jesus clear to you and compelling to you and convicting to you. Listen to the way Paul talks about this in Romans 10. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wonderful news. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Now, when you hear that, you might think of me behind this pulpit or some pastor or that kind of preaching. But preaching doesn't just have to come from behind a pulpit. At the heart of what we believe about preaching is not pointing fingers and making people feel small. At the heart of preaching, what we believe is proclaiming the good news about the grace of Jesus. Every follower of Christ, every one of you who is a follower of Christ, should be ready to proclaim the good news of Jesus with your words. So how do we do it? Well, first of all, we do it best when we're together, when we're in community. Look back at verse 14. It says, then Peter stood up. And we imagine Peter standing up, right, and giving this great message. But did you notice the next three words? With the 11. He didn't stand up on his own. They stood up together. Peter was the one who raised his voice and addressed the crowd. But he wasn't alone. They stood together and gave witness together. That's when witness is at its strongest. Today we're honoring our high school seniors. And many of them will be heading off into environments where following Jesus will be vastly unpopular. And of course, in those environments, there will be huge opportunities for witnessing the good news of Jesus, right? Right. But guys, if you think that you can do it on your own, if you think you can give witness effectively on your own, you are wrong. And many of them heard me say it already to them in the first service, but maybe some of them need to hear it again. You need to be connected with the local church. You've got to be. And so I urge you, on that very first Sunday that you're away from home, in your dorm room, wherever it is that you're going to live, on that very first Sunday, get out of bed and go find a church to join in worship. Because the longer you wait, the more Sundays you skip, the harder it will be to get yourself into the pattern of worshiping. Don't try to be a witness for Jesus on your own. You'll be much more effective when you stand together with the Christian community. And that goes for all of us. And the second thing to share the good news is simple. We need to know the good news. Peter stood up and shared the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He shared the credibility of those events with the witnesses of prophets and the Christian community. He shared the awesome promises of God and Jesus of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he shared the proper response for those who were cut to the heart of repentance and faith shown in baptism. It's important for each of us to be able to articulate those points. Can you? But let me tell you this. It's way more important for us to really know the good news of Jesus in our own lives. I'm convinced that the more we know the grace of God in our own lives, the more naturally it will overflow from us to others. Church, do you really know the incredible grace of God? Can you talk about the way that God's grace is changing you? Are you experiencing the freedom of God's promises in Christ? Or are you just another religious person? Sharing the good news is rarely about breaking out the four spiritual laws pamphlet and having time to tell the whole story of God. Most of the time, it's a phrase or a few sentences that connect with others with what they're experiencing and connects them with the promises that are available to them through Jesus and that you've experienced in your own life. The more you know that in your own life, the more that grace is abundant in you and your experience, the easier it will be for you to express it to others. And if you're a person here who doesn't yet know the grace of God in your own life, even if you've been attending church your whole life, if you don't know the freedom that comes with the promises of God, maybe today is the day that you respond like the 3,000 that day. Maybe today is the day that you surrender your life to Jesus and be added to the number of those saved by grace. And finally, let me just say this. Let us remember to trust the Holy Spirit. It might be easy for us to forget when we read of these events in Acts 2 that it was Peter who only months earlier had denied Jesus publicly. We might forget that it was Peter who failed miserably while following Jesus. So what was it that accounted for his newfound ability to boldly stand up in Jerusalem and tell the story of God's salvation? It was the Holy Spirit. Church, if you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And you have received the same Holy Spirit that put words and thoughts and ideas into Peter's mind and into Peter's mouth. If you're in Christ, you have received the same Holy Spirit that pierced the hearts of all of those listening. The Holy Spirit will give you words to say. Trust the Holy Spirit to do the Holy Spirit's work. It's not your job to build the church. It's Jesus' job through the Spirit by using you. And here's the deal. Some won't respond. Some will think it's a message of absolute foolishness and you're a fool for believing it. But some will respond. Some will be cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit. Some will realize that their religion or their irreligion has no life. Some will realize that life is only found in the good news of God's amazing grace. And when they do, the Holy Spirit will use you to make Jesus their Lord and their Christ. So may we, First Presbyterian Church, Fresno, not just be a community of Christians who try to demonstrate with our lives the gospel, but may we together, all of us, be gospel proclaimers with our words, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that others will know the awesome and incredible grace of God. Amen.
Let's pray.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for your gospel message that can be summed up in one word, Jesus. It means the Lord saves. God, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you that there's nothing we can do to earn that grace. There's nothing we can do, God, to make you love us more. We don't need to seek approval from anybody. We don't need to try to seek your approval because you've given it to us in Jesus. Thank you for the goodness of the gospel. And I pray tonight, this morning, Lord, that anyone here who doesn't yet know that grace, even if they're the most religious person in the room, if they don't know the grace of God, God, would you cut them to the heart? And would you draw them to a place of repentance and faith? Come, Holy Spirit, and empower us to be overflowing with the good news of Jesus, that we wouldn't be ashamed or afraid to use words, to listen to your Spirit and respond appropriately. Even this week, I pray that you will provide many opportunities for every single one of us. It is a scary prayer to pray, God, but I pray that you will give us many opportunities this week to speak the truth of the gospel, even in a short phrase or a few sentences or the whole story. And then use us, God, for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.